Great. Let's get cracking. Do come and sit towards the front. That would be really useful. Michael Green, we know. Let me introduce Kevin and Alison to you, if you don't know who they are. And maybe you don't. There'll be folks here, I'm pretty sure, who may not have come to Highfields previously. So Kevin Moss is in finance. He's a director of a company dealing in pensions and money and stuff like that. But actually, Kevin's perhaps his passion in life is not so much money, but what we call apologetics and explaining and defending and articulating the Christian faith in the contemporary context. That's Kevin's bag, along with his money bag. And then Alison Williams is the team leader for Wales with UCCF. That's a mission organization working particularly amongst students. So Alison's world is obviously the world of students, their questions, their longings, their intellectual doubts, their aspirations. So Alison has a really good handle on working with folks who are working with students. And she herself does a lot of work with students anyway in and around the place here. So a good panel. And we've got some good questions. Kevin, can I just kick off the first question and ask you? The question is this. Oh, by the way, during this sort of little Q&A we're having, you can use your mobile phone and you can ask a question. Ashley here will be picking up the questions. It's his number, I think. I shouldn't have said that, should I? No, I shouldn't have said that. But now I have. It's his number on the screen. His number's on the screen. And if you've got a mobile phone that you want to ask a question via that, then that's great. But otherwise, we can use the old-fashioned way. You can put up your hand and ask a question, or you can write on these bits of paper. All right, here we go. Question one. Kevin, does Jesus reveal new truth to us or to the church today? The question is about whether there is new truth for us to know about God, and is Jesus the channel of that new truth?
This is the question I was seriously hoping you wouldn't ask me. Do I think Jesus revealed new truths for us today? I would have to say, in the sense that perhaps the question is asking it, I don't think he does. I think that Jesus is all the truth about God that we need to know as human beings, then what Jesus does is he perfectly reveals that truth about God to us. And the fact is, there is so much that we've forgotten or ignored or simply failed to learn in the first place. What actually happens in our lives is that Jesus shows us more and more of himself. But I don't think there is new stuff out there that we need to know.
Alison, in terms of the world that you particularly operate in, student world, is this a question that you find students ask about the nature of Christian truth? Is there more from God I can get than I've got in Jesus?
I think it's probably a question much more, is there an interest at all? And is Jesus the source of truth? I think that's more where the questions have come from. So I think, students were just bombarded with messages about there is no truth and truth is relative, like we heard earlier on. And so to show people, to show students that Jesus is truth and he is truth in the flesh and we can know him. And this isn't about simply about knowing facts and figures. This is about knowing someone and having a relationship with him. And you grow to know him more and more as you come to know him. That's a wonderful thing. It's not just, oh, I've been introduced to Jesus, it's that I get to know Jesus. But that's a really powerful truth that all of us need to grasp hold of. So.
Michael, anything to add? You've got your mic, haven't you?
Yeah. The New Testament is clear that Jesus Christ, they've got a wonderful statement, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Now, they didn't take that up lightly. This was the toughest soil for anybody to believe that anywhere in the ancient world. These Jews were as passionately monotheistic as any Muslims are today. And yet, as they watched Jesus, they heard his claims, they saw his miracles, They recognized his fulfillment of prophecy. They saw his death. They experienced his resurrection. They said, yeah, this guy really is the one who has brought the divine into the midst. Now, if that is the case, he is, in a sense, God's last word to man. Because what could God do more than reveal himself? And how could he reveal himself better than to do so in the form that we really understand, the form of a human life? So I don't think it's possible that Jesus could reveal anything other than what he has revealed and what the people who knew him wrote it down and so on. However, Jesus is a profoundly deep person, and it may well be that we have not perceived things right about him. We may have different mistakes. And in that sense, I'm totally open to learning fresh things from Jesus and his revelation. Of course, if Jesus doesn't bring God to man, then he's not particularly valuable anyway. He's just one guru amongst many who has no specialist knowledge about God and therefore can't pass it on to us. That's what you've got to decide. It's what do you make of Jesus?
Staying with this this area of truth revealed to believers, to those who follow Jesus, to the church today, another question we've had in is, the truth sets us free statement. So why is the church hung up about various issues? Now that may be, that's obviously a perception of the church being hung up. Alison, again, from your experience, do you find that the church is hung up about various things and doesn't appear to be liberated in the truth of Jesus?
Yeah, I think one of the things Dave was doing on the Saturday and watching the media, we often see the church hung up on a lot of issues. And it's a really, really good question, why is the church so hung up? Why are we not living in freedom that we have in Christ? And I wonder if it's because sometimes as Christians we forget the gospel, that we forget that Jesus came because we're sinners and need a savior, and because we're people who are not good enough for God and we need to be forgiven and to be liberated and to live in that. And instead we get hung up on ticking boxes and in appearing a certain way and being seeming to be a certain way rather than just being free and rejoicing in it and being glad in the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And so I think the church in the media, it looks like we're hung up on things, and I think actually we are hung up on things. Sometimes, personally, I get hung up on this other issue, rather than trusting that Jesus Christ has died for me, has forgiven me completely, and has liberated, freed me to live in a relationship with God who made me. And I am like, oh, what am I going to do this? What am I going to do this? It's just not living in the gospel. And I think we've got really short memories as Christians of what the gospel really is.
Specific example, and I'll ask Michael to respond to this. We've had a text so obviously this is a live happening thing. It's really, really great. This is an area where the media perceives the church to be hung up, and maybe sometimes people within the church perceive the church to be hung up, and it is this very delicate, very sensitive issue, the issue of homosexuality, sexual orientation, sexual lifestyle. Why is homosexuality sin, is the question from an anonymous texter. Mike?
Well, is it? That's a prior question, is it? And then you've got to say to yourself, what is sexuality for? It is partly for the enjoyment, it's also partly for the procreation of the species. And if you remove that second function, you're removing part or a major part of what sexuality is for. And so without any regard to revelation at all, I would want to say that if everybody was homosexual, that would only last for one generation. That's the end of everything. Do you want me to go on?
Well, I'm looking at Kevin's eyes, and now he's looking at me. The question, obviously, is assuming that homosexuality per se is a sin. Difficult to interpret the question, not homosexual lifestyle. So how would you respond to the question of the text, why is homosexuality sin?
As Michael was speaking, I was, I have to say, going at it in a completely different
this is what we
want to say in that my second question is that we live in a society now where there are very, very few dogmas that everyone signs up to. But what seems to be happening is that there are new benchmarks for truth, and here is a benchmark for truth that we saw the very tolerance of practicing homosexuality in society. And I think what's happening is that the secular establishments are advancing these new perceived benchmark truths against which they expect Christianity to fail. So we are beginning to see an incursion into the church of focus on issues like this in order to, as it were, try to cleanse of Christianity. So I almost feel that the issue is being used as a device now to beat Christians over the head. Because almost whatever answer you come up with is going to be the one that you get hoisted by your own tongue with. So I would, like Michael, want to take the question a few steps further back. What is sexuality about? Why do we have it? Why is it important? Why is it important that males and females are actually different? Is it the case that we can take sexual behaviour out of the loop and treat it as something that stands entirely on its own and has no relationship with biology or anything else? Or is it actually part of what it means to be human and a being created in God's image, male and female, in which case I can start looking at the issue in a very, very different light? But I return to my contention. My experience in working with atheists over the last few years is that the issue of homosexuality is now being regarded as the trump disproof of the validity of the Christian faith. I think therefore we need to be careful how we respond to it.
But what people are saying is, surely it's a choice. It's a valid choice, isn't it? That's the way that folks today want to be allowed to express themselves in an equally valid choice. You must come across this issue, I'm sure, Alison, in your work.
Yeah,
Michael, one of the problems with this whole area is that the perception of people, of the church's position, of the Christian position, is that people within the church think very differently on the issue of homosexuality and its practice. And that sort of compounds for some folks. How do I get, you know, to know what the truth is here when the church itself seems to be so divided on it?
Well, I think you've got to say to yourself, what are your norms? What are your deciding pointers of right and wrong? And in society today, there are no absolute norms left. There's no pole star by which people can steer to decide right and wrong. Right and wrong is decided by head count. It's decided by how people, on the whole, how society moves. And, I mean, you've only got to think 30 years ago, you'd be imprisoned for sodomy. 40 years ago, you would be. And now, it's almost advocated as a superior lifestyle. Why? Society has moved. But the issue of rightness and wrongness hasn't moved. And what, in fact, has done, this is all part of the recession from Christianity that you find in the West. Namely, that there are no norms that enable me to decide what is right and wrong. There's nothing above my choice or people's choice by which to decide it. And therefore, let's have a free-for-all. And therefore, of course, people are going to think differently. And if you've got a breakdown so that there's no longer any norms, you then have to say to yourself, well, what do you do with the people that disagree? The answer is toleration. Toleration is not a Christian virtue. You'll never find tolerance in the Bible. You'll find love in the Bible. That you pour yourself out for the guy who is opposite to you, and you would defend to the death his ability to say what he says, even if it's the opposite of yours. That is love. That's what God so loved the world. He didn't like the world. He poured himself out for this rebel world. But toleration is quite different. It says, Baker, you say one thing, I say another thing. I don't really like your guts. That's really too bad. So I'm going to have to say to you, I'll put up with you, and you better put up with me, because otherwise we'll both get a knife in our back. Toleration is a negative and bottom layer sort of thing. It's quite the opposite of Christian love. And it is where you are driven to if you've got no norms that decide right and wrong. And if you have no norms, they come from the rejection of a God who calls the shots on right and wrong.
Okay.
Let's go back to your original question. I certainly think the church is hung up on all sorts of things.
Right.
But we seem to have gone away from that one.
Let's stay with this idea of norms, this sort of top-down or this sort of upper story that we need to be aware of. Because we've got a question here on the card, and it's phrased in this way. Do you think that the church in the UK struggles to embody truth and focuses too much on stating rational truths for people to believe? So that, you know, that the question is about, well, here we go again. We're starting with rational, understandable, intelligible norms. That's what you major on, you Christians. Do we focus too much on that? And then the kind of supplementary. If so, how do you think we can best write this, assuming that that's a wrong? Kevin, do you want to have a stab at that first?
Ooh. I have a suspicion that in the West, as our confidence in the God man Jesus as real in the New Testament has declined, that what we've done instead is tried to create a form of propositional truth which is based more upon clever argumentation. And I wonder if that's part of the reason we get ourselves into a mess as Christian church very often. And I've noticed in participating on some of the ACES web forums over the last few years, they are delighted if I'm prepared to engage in argument, let's say, about science-faith debates. They are delighted if I'm prepared to engage in arguments on different philosophical levels. But if I focus upon the person of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, you can always feel the waves of outrage coming out of the Hindu monitor attitude. So I have a suspicion that we, in an attempt to be hip and trendy and to communicate with the perceived intellectual establishments, are forgetting that the power and the truth are all focused and reside in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going wrong. And if we have that evidence in him and his gospel, I think we are in a very different place in society. in terms of your
work with students, the whole idea of students learning knowledge, intellectual basis for belief, surely that's what student ministry is about.
C.S. Lewis once said, assurance for belief is the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate argument for the existence of God and the truth of Jesus. And I do really see that in the student world. So 2 weeks ago I was in the mission in Pioneer, and one of my friends was staying with a Christian student and her flatmates. And her flatmates, one was a Buddhist, the others were Christians. And they were chatting with my friend who was staying there, and they said, the difference about Naomi, the Christian student, she was cooking at the time, so she was in the room. The difference with Naomi and the other people who have faith in our house is that Naomi is completely different, and she is what she says. And that was why they were coming along to the mission events, that's why they were coming along with some questions. And that's what it caught them. But if anyone never ever shared with them who Jesus is, and I never shared with them about the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who has come to this world to save us, they would think she's just a super duper girl, and it would be the gospel according to her. And so we must be different because Jesus Christ has saved us and liberated us. Our lives must be engaging people, but there needs to be the gulf between how we live and what we say needs to be greater than that. We need to explain why we live holy. And if we're not living in a gospel way, that will also show. And people say there's credibility gap, it doesn't work. So I think I really have a lot of time for the question. But I just think that it's not an either or. We need to explain the truth. But we must live like the Lord Jesus.
Thank you. Well,
let's take some questions the old-fashioned way from the floor. You guys have been listening in. Maybe there are some questions that you've got now that haven't been raised yet and you want to put to our panelists tonight. Just raise your hand and Andy will come with the walkie-talkie mic. There we are.
Yeah,
right, can you hear me? Yeah. This morning you raised the issue of doubt. I'm an agnostic, and so doubt is very strong in my mind. And listening to what you're saying tonight, it seems to me that the biggest stopper for many people is that the concept of virgin birth, resurrection, is a bridge too far to try and believe. And if we look at it through modern eyes, and it was inevitable that as mankind progressed, technology and science is progressing exponentially, it will continue to question Christianity more, not less. A lot of the things that Jesus is supposed to have done, miracles and so on, I assume we could probably explain them scientifically now in ways of somebody was in a coma and recovered, things that to them would have seemed miraculous. This is obviously putting a cynical slant on it. But my question really is, if God, this divine being, sent his son down to do this, having seen how the world has progressed, if he really is watching us and watching everybody, and he would have seen through the 1960s how the world came within an ace of writing itself off, and we face other big traumas beyond that in the future, and then and I'm sorry if this is touching on a question that's already come out, but it's just a bridge too far to believe he wouldn't have shown himself again. And I know you've just touched on this, but is it really good enough that there would be no sign? And so really what I'm saying is, does that
yeah,
not
great.
You
so
doubt?
I think the question is, given the state of the world today, isn't it about time we had a new revelation from God of truth in this scientific world in which we now live, as opposed to the world of the first century? Michael Green.
I think we go back to what we were saying earlier on, that if the Christian claim is true, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, not of course that he exhausts the nature of God, but he gives us a true insight into the nature of God, and he embodies all of the nature of God that can be contained within a human frame. If that is the case, then there's no reason or need for another revelation. The scientific community is split down the middle. They did a massive survey of top scientists in, I think, 1916, in which about 40% were believers, 40% were not believers, and 20% hadn't made up their mind. In 1996, they did that same survey again, and you would have expected things to have changed, but it hasn't. The proportion remains exactly the same. There are plenty of people who are scientists and plenty of people and believers and plenty of scientists who are not believers. Their belief does not rest on the scientific data. And therefore, I don't think there is any call or any need for a fresh revelation. I mean, if we put our faith in science, science gives us the ability to destroy the world in a way that no previous generations have been able to do. Science, unless it is monitored, unless it is guarded and guided, can be highly destructive. And when it is guarded and guided, it can be one of the very best things in the world. But by itself, it is neutral. And of course, the natural sciences all derived from Christian believers. And it came not only from a Christian origin, but from that's the only place it could have come from, because in the Eastern world, it's spirit, it's idea and stuff that matters. It's the physical doesn't matter. And the Christians, most earthy faith that says the physical does matter. It is the product of God, and the uniformity of nature, and these things suggest a source from which it came. And these early scientists believed there were two books, the book of nature and the book of Revelation. And a great many scientists, by no means all, but a great many scientists take that same view today. So I don't believe there's any call for a fresh revelation.
Kevin, how can you believe in the miracles of Jesus? How can you believe in the virgin birth today? Trying to get out.
Certainly, if you persist, that for Christians to believe in that kind of stuff, you really want to put your brain cold storage and stop any kind of pretense of normal sensitive intellectual activity. And that's very much the kind of argument, I guess, that historians and people of this ilk would tend to advance. So how do you counter that? I think one way to counter it is to look back at the things that we do know. So for example, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is without doubt one of the most reliably and extensively historically documented events in the entirety of human history. If you want something test in order to treat as a benchmark for the validity of faith, is the resurrection of Christ. Everything stands or falls in terms of the Christian belief when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. And the interesting and thrilling thing is, of course, we might have what's called Christianity Explored, which we do 3 times a year. What happens to that is people come along, they've got no Bible background, they never really studied it, but they realise that now they need to get through to these things. And as you go through the course, you look at the raw data, you look at the original historical records, and you ask the questions, suddenly you see light bulbs going on around the world. That's because suddenly you realise this man was a better man, and that the evidence points conclusively to the truth of his claims. So I think I don't have a problem with the resurrection. My background is degree in biology. I didn't have a problem with it then, I don't have a problem with it now. Indeed, over the intervening 30 years, up to a little checklist of things that we might believe in, the reality is lives have changed. People who come to place their faith in Christ experiencing every time a radical change in their whole life. The way they live, the way they see the world, the values, the things that make sense to them and make a difference to them. Having run Christianity Sport now for another year, time, and seeing light bulbs going on like this all the time, and the changes that they start to make to people's lives, you have to say, actually, beliefs in miracles like the virgin birth, hey, it makes a difference compared to what I see happen in people's lives. I see a man come out of prison, a changed person, because he came to know Christ. And that's right, the surgery, if ever was.
Question to you, I mean, maybe you get asked this on a regular basis by students. How can I believe in the miracles of Jesus? We've got time for one more question from the floor. Sajda.
In the review piece in the interview, you said one of the biggest problems the church faces is Islam, resurgent militant Islam. So apart from prayer, what's the best way to fight it, to be equipped, the church to be equipped for it?
Sasha, could you repeat the question? I didn't get it. Interpretation here.
Sorry.
If Islam is the great challenge in our culture to the Christian faith, how do we fight it besides prayer? Was that it? Thank you. We do. Mike?
We don't fight it. Very interesting to compare and contrast Muhammad and Jesus at the crunch point of their careers. At the crunch point of Muhammad's career and Medina, from Medina, he went back to Mecca and took the sword. And Islam relied on the sword for its advance. Jesus could have done the same thing when he had this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Instead of exercising force, he surrendered to force and allowed himself to die. because of what it was going to produce. He was after people's hearts from love and response, not from being forced to do it. And that's why Christianity, for instance, would never dream of executing people who left Christians to go to Islam. Whereas, of course, you know that that happens from Islam when people apostatize and go to Christianity or some other faith. It is not, Christianity is not a religion of force. It is a religion of love. Sometimes it has become a religion of force, and then it's been untrue to itself and has spat in the face of its founder. Jesus told us to love our enemies. So that love motive is meant to be the centerpiece of Christian apologetic. Reason, yes, we've talked a bit about that, but there's got to be the love that goes with it. Okay, now that is the way to approach Islam, to become friends with Muslims, to love them, to spend time with them, to have hospitality with them. And there are places in the country where this is happening. It's happening in my own city in Oxford with an organization called Mahaba. A dozen Christian churches have got together and are welcoming Muslims and are having them to their homes and enjoying their company and helping them to fit into this country and also discussing with them the truth of the Christian claim. So you don't repudiate Islam, you come alongside with the love of Christ.
How do we deal with the sort of militant, fundamentalist, Taliban-type Islam? Yes. Kevin, do you want to add anything to what Michael has very helpfully already said?
Probably not. I don't have any answers personally in relation to militant Taliban Islam. I think that the my focus is much more on the Islam we see in this country, in our society. It seems to me that if you look at responses, society's reaction to Islam, which is on the one hand a kind of xenophobia, right-wing extreme action, and on the other hand, the other extreme seems to be an unthinking, relativistic acceptance of everything, because all religions are either equally right or they're equally wrong, blah, 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 that sort of approach. And I do think, from a Christian perspective, our response is to be what we are, which is to stand out as people of Jesus Christ. And that is the only thing we can do in our society. And it's the one thing that you just want to shake the church sometimes to say, wake up and be that sort of church who stand up and preach the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. I think that would be one thing that would make a difference. If we really see Jesus Christ be able to claim faithfully in our society and fearlessly, there is here example of what it is. It is an empty religious shell founded upon personality cult. And I believe that.
How do you equip students to live in a pluralistic, multicultural, multi-religious society? What do you advise our students?
Well, I think everything that you guys have said, and I think one of our big weaknesses is that we're not very clued up on what Islam is and what people believe, and so we're not really offended by the fact that Jesus is not one who worships in Islam, and therefore we're not spurred into action to tell people to want to rescue people, to say, you can know Jesus who will liberate you from the bondage of Islam and any other false religion, like the Islam or Judaism or any of them. And so I think we do need to be much better equipped in terms of understanding Islam and other major religions, including secular atheism. That's one of them.
Colour quickies. Can you deal with these quickly? We go back to a previous question. Is homosexual lifestyle wrong? Is lesbian lifestyle wrong? Yes or no? We have a questioner who wants to know whether you guys think that homosexual lifestyle practice is wrong. How does the Bible perceive it?
Yes, it does. The wonderful thing about the Bible is it never gets neurotic about homosexuality. It doesn't go to town on it. It says, everything goes back to Genesis 2:24, that one man and one woman are meant for a lifelong commitment. And out of that springs progeny and the family and so on. And that is the purpose of God. And so the various other forms of sexuality, like prostitution and fornication and necrophily and things like that, the scripture says, no, it's not good. But they don't go to town on it. They don't get worked up about it. And if... So, yeah, I don't think it's the way to behave at all. I don't think divorce is the way to behave, but it happens. But I'm not going to go up to 10,000 feet about it. I'm going to proclaim the Jesus who is the person who breaks the shackles, the one who sets people free from the bonds into which, for one reason or another, they have gotten themselves.
Great. One last question. This is the last question. It's come, again, via the text system, so it's really exciting. It's a big question. I want a couple of minutes of an answer here. Is there really life after death? That's the question. Is there really life after death? Is heaven or hell real? Kevin?
Yes. In that we have the proof. We have the God-man, Jesus Christ, who saved his entire life and reputation on the fact that he had the power to do his death. And we have the evidence that he did. So on that basis, we know there is a future promise of heaven, and we also know there is a future promise of justice, because the one who broke, as it were, through death is also the one who judged each one of us for the things that we've done during this life. So the answer is, we can actually have an absolute certainty about these things, and the reason is what Jesus Christ has done.
Any kindly to ask? No, neither do I. Great, thank you very much for your questions, for the engagement. Let's give them a round of applause. Our thanks to these guys. Michael and his team have to catch the 9 o'clock train from Cardiff Central, so we need to give them space to leave now. But we want to thank Andy Court and his team, too, who have been planning and preparing for our Passion for Life for the last 2 or 3 months. So wherever Andy is, somewhere in the building, please pass on our thanks to him. And thank you for staying. God bless. See you again.